Beloved, open up your Bibles to Genesis 44,
starting in verse 1.
Then he commanded the steward of the house. And remember, they just had, you know, a great time, dinner together, drinking and eating and making merry. Then he commanded the steward of his house, fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph told him. And as soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. Now remember, these guys, they've just had this amazing meal. They've been received into fellowship by Joseph. It's been this great experience for them so far. And now they're going to be put to a severe test. And Joseph has devised this test so that he will truly reveal their character, because it will come seemingly from out of nowhere. Okay, they're not going to be prepared for this. It's going to be when their guard is down. Okay? And it's going to be when they have no chance to sort of think through the implications of their response to the test. He arranges it so that their response will be raw and unrehearsed. Okay? So he's making this test as demanding and as difficult as he can. Look at what happens. Verses 4 and 5. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this. This false accusation and the manner in which it's going to be done is designed to provoke fear in these men. It's designed to provoke distress in them and to test how they're going to respond to the most dire of circumstances. Now, not only that, but notice the way that Joseph is going to present this. He's going to have them, you know, have the cup, and he says it's the one that he does divination from. Now, we know he's not a diviner. We know that because he's contrasted with the diviners when he revealed the meaning of Pharaoh's dreams. But the whole idea is to continue to present Joseph as a man who has almost supernatural power, and to emphasize him as a man not to be trifled with, and to really reveal the depths of their hearts. Okay, so that's the idea. Pick it up again, verse 6. When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouth of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants. He said, let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent. And what do we see here? Well, I think the first thing we notice is that the brothers are enjoying their newfound integrity. For the first time probably ever, they can say, we are without fault here, and really be right in saying it, right? I mean, they're excited about this new integrity that they have and their unity as a family. Notice something. They don't fracture here. When the accusation is made, they don't fracture. They don't start looking at one another with a sense of distrust and suspicion, as probably would have been the case before. Instead, they're unified. And certain that there's no way that any of them could possibly have done what they're being accused of. This isn't really bravado. It's not false bluster. They just really believe that nobody could possibly have done something so disrespectful or foolish. And I want you to notice something else about what happens here. Notice that Joseph's servant changes the terms of the responsibility and the punishment. You see it? The brothers offer, hey, we will all go back, you know, well, whoever finds it will die, and the rest of us will be your Lord's servants. And he changes it. And he says, no, it'll be slavery for one and freedom for the rest. It's all part of the plan. It's all part of the plan to set Benjamin apart, just as Joseph had been set apart. So the brothers protest their innocence. The consequences are declared, and we read this, verses 11 through 13. Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. And he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. Again, I want you to notice the innocence of the sons of Jacob here. They're quick to get off their horses. Camels, horses, whatever. They're quick to open their sacks for examination so they can be exonerated of any wrongdoing. They are acting like honest men as a group for the first time ever. And imagine for just a moment sort of the satisfaction that's growing in them as they're watching the servant start with the oldest and working his way to Benjamin. I mean, as he moves past one to the next, each successive guy, they're really starting to grow in confidence here. Like, we're going to be okay. And when they get to Benjamin, of course, Benjamin's not going to do it. I mean, this is the guy that got five times the servings last week. This is awesome. They know they're free. They're just certain of it, right? And then, to their great dismay, the cup's found in Benjamin's sack. We understand now the reason for the changed consequences by the servant. He wants to put them in a position to where they would have been able to walk away with their lives while Benjamin's life would be forfeit. As much as Joseph can, he is recreating the situation that had occurred in Dothan 22 years ago when his brothers had callously abandoned the favorite son, the blessed son, Joseph, into slavery. He's using Benjamin as a test for his brothers. All the conditions are present. All the conditions are present for another betrayal. But it's at a far more compelling price. Remember the price they got for Joseph? What was it? Do you remember? 20 shillings of silver, right? That they split for selling Joseph. This time, it's their freedom. Notice how they respond. They all tear their clothes in anguish and in grief. Back when they got rid of Joseph, two people tore their clothes. Jacob, when he found out that his favorite son was gone. And who else? Do you remember? Reuben. And why? Yeah, because he said not to do it, and it was his possibility of like getting back in his father's good graces after he'd messed around with his concubine, right? That was the whole thing. So he's like, there goes that for me, right? But these guys are all tearing their clothes. Instead of assuming the worst about Benjamin and abandoning him to whatever consequences that he might have to face, instead, they stick by him. Instead, they stick with their brother. Despite the fact that they're free to go, they instead determine to return with him to the court of Joseph, deeply distressed over what's taken place. They tore their clothes. Every man loaded his donkey, they're riding donkeys, and they returned to the city. Verse 14, when Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. Notice something. Who's the leader now of the brothers? Who is it? Yeah, it's Judah. It's not Reuben. It's not even Simeon. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him on the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you've done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" Joseph is playing this thing out to the very end. He wants to know the true condition of his brothers' hearts. And Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." Here's Judah taking the role of head of the family, and in his speaking, what do we see? Is he talking about the cup? Is he talking about them being guilty of the cup? Is that the guilt that God's finding out? Is it? No, of course not. They weren't guilty about the cup. In his speaking, what Judah is referring to is the far greater crime of their sin against Joseph when they sold him into slavery. It seems like they just can't get away from it. Ever since they came down to Egypt in the first place, this thing has dogged them. And now finally it seems this sin's going to come to roost. He knows they're innocent of stealing the silver cup. He had no idea how it got in the sack. And he knows, he sees very clearly the connection between what they did 22 years ago and unjustly selling Joseph into slavery and now the prospect of themselves being unjustly enslaved in Egypt. The parallels are striking. Joseph speaks and says, verse 17, but he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." Judah hears those words and he knows that he can never abandon Benjamin. He just can't do it. He's not the same man he once was. Instead, he is determined to deliver the life of his brother Benjamin, and so he gives then the longest speech that we have recorded in the book of Genesis. Judah, apart from all the others, approaches Joseph, and look at it starting in verse 18. He says, "Oh my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my Lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him.' We said to my Lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' Then you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again.' When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, 'Go again, buy us a little food,' we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm comes to him, you will bring down my gray hairs and evil to Sheol. Now therefore, as soon as I come up to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father." What do we see in Judah's speech before Joseph? First, we see that Judah knows the pain and the anguish that he and his brothers had caused his father. He's well aware of it. If he hasn't been aware of it before, he knows it now. He's also willing to admit with sympathy that his father's life is bound up with Benjamin. He's willing to admit that Benjamin's his favorite, and to do it without any sense of jealousy. Second, he makes clear that he's made a covenant with his father to be Benjamin's pledge of safety. He's made a covenant with his dad, and because of his love for his father and because of the covenant that he's made with his father on those things, he makes this request to the one whom he doesn't even realize is Joseph. Third, we see the evidence of his repentance. True repentance really sees the depth of our sin, and it leads to the kind of sorrow that brings about a change in our thinking and in our emotions and in our will. And that's absolutely evident here in Judah's life. He's a different man. And last, I want you to notice that this speech does not culminate in a plea for mercy. He doesn't do that. He doesn't beg Joseph to be gracious to he and his brothers, but instead he begs to suffer vicariously for Benjamin. To suffer and to pay the penalty that should fall upon his head. He asks for the privilege of suffering in his brother's place as a sacrifice to purchase the freedom of Benjamin. He's a changed man. And in this is a glorious picture of the vicarious death of Christ for us, though it is slightly different. In the case of Judah and Benjamin, it's the guilty one, Judah, who offers himself as a substitute for the innocent one. But there would come the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ, who is innocent, but who would offer himself as a substitute for the guilty so that the guilty could go free. And in that, we see Judah as a beautiful picture of Christ. All of this, though, sets the stage for Joseph's revealing of himself and his reconciliation with his brothers. And that, Eddie, your turn.
I thought it was really cool the first time you preached chapter 44 to see that he recreated the exact same situation that he found himself in with his brothers 22 years ago. Because I'd never read that and actually saw that. And I know if you guys are like me, I have been throughout all of this anticipating the time when Joseph would reveal himself to his brothers. And we see that he has put that off, and he has put that off because he is seeking in them true repentance and he loves their soul. But now we've come to the time when he's going to do it. So let's get into it. I want us to read the first three verses of chapter 45. It says, "Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, 'Make everyone go out from me.' So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence." And I think it's cool to see Joseph set up this situation with his brothers, and he's waiting to see what their response is. And then when Judah's heartfelt response and his transcendence reveals a heart of repentance, and Joseph can no longer control his emotions. He just can't do it. He tells him, think about it. Joseph has refrained from revealing himself many times, and he's done it for the sake of their soul. He's done it because he loves them. He's done it for their spiritual sake, in hope of their brokenness over their sin, in hope of their true repentance. But when he sees in Judah a real, true, caring and deep concern for Benjamin, and a deep concern for his father, and what this would do to his father if Benjamin did not come back home, when Joseph sees that, and when Judah confesses that he rather become his slave and rather become his substitute than to abandon Benjamin and destroy his father, Joseph just can't take it anymore. He can't control himself anymore. And so he has everybody removed. And it's not that Joseph is ashamed of his emotion for his family, because it was real. The Egyptians heard it. The household of Pharaoh heard it. So Joseph was not in any way ashamed of his love for his brothers and the emotion. And so we think, okay, well, why did he remove everybody? And I think in that, Joseph's heart is actually being revealed, because think about it. Had he not had everyone removed from the room, when the brothers' guilt was acknowledged for selling Joseph into slavery and treating him as such 22 years ago, think about it. That news would have gotten back to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh was very fond of Joseph for very obvious reasons. And so had that news got back to Pharaoh, then it was pretty much probably going to happen that he would not receive Joseph's brothers or Joseph's family in the way that he did. He wouldn't have that favorable feeling toward Joseph's family. Probably Joseph's family would not have been invited to come. They would not have been welcome in Egypt, and especially not offered the best of what Egypt had to offer. And so we actually see in this the heart of Joseph for his brothers. And it's a heart that's not filled with bitterness. And we're going to look at that a little bit later. But you know, Joseph doesn't beat around the bush, does he? I like guys that don't tiptoe through the tulips. I like guys that don't beat around the bush. He just gets right down to it and he says, "I'm Joseph." But he doesn't stay there. He immediately asks a question, and he wants to know if his father is still alive. Now, Joseph has already asked this question before. Joseph knows that his father's got a heartbeat, but that's not what he's after. He wants to know, is my father alive and well? And in this, we see the love of Joseph for his father. He wants to know, is my father alive and well? Is my father well enough to make a trip so that we can have a relationship with each other? He wants to know if his father is well enough so that he can come and be reunited with him. Is my father alive and well? And in that you see a great love that Joseph has for his father. And also in that, when the brothers see the great love that Joseph has for his father, they're going to be brought face to face with the reality that it was their sin that had separated this father and this son. It was their sin that caused the separation between Jacob and Joseph. And they would be brought face to face, and they would have to deal with that. And what we need to see in this is an obvious, obvious picture of what our sin has done between God the Father and God the Son on the cross. Because it was our sin, it was your sin, it was my sin specifically that caused that separation, the separation from the Father, that he would have to abandon the Son and pour his wrath out on an innocent one because of our sin. And he would have to pour his wrath out on his Son, and he would have to abandon him so that Jesus could be our substitute and accomplish the atonement for our sins. It was our sin that caused a separation from a relationship that had been eternal, from a relationship that had been face to face, and from a relationship that was a loving relationship. And so great was that separation that Jesus' contemplation of it in Gethsemane caused him to sweat blood. And beloved, if we stop and we think about that, and we think about what our sin did and what Christ has done in our place, I hope that our contemplation of it will cause in us praise and worship to well up. Because this is no light thing. It was our sin that separated the Father and the Son. And I hope that that spurs in us just a deep love for Christ and what he has done in our place. We have got to see that here. But what was the reaction of the brothers to Joseph's revelation? When he says, "I am Joseph," Scripture says they couldn't answer him. They were dismayed at his presence. They were terrified. They were paralyzed. They couldn't even talk. You ever been so scared that you couldn't say a word? I want you to think about why. Think about what's going through the brothers' minds at this point. When this Egyptian lord says, "I am Joseph, I am your brother." Think about what's going through their mind. If they think, okay, Joseph has probably got a bitter heart towards us. Here's an Egyptian lord that has had to speak through an interpreter with them. And then all of a sudden he's speaking to them in their same language. And they come to the conclusion and the realization that, man, he's understood everything we've ever said. And think about it. Okay, they feel, okay, he's got to be bitter toward us. And just because he's our brother, he's still a man in Egypt. And in the blink of an eye, he can have us persecuted. It could be that quick and we're toast and nobody will question a thing. And so they are terrified. They can't even speak. That's why Joseph in verse 4, he has to tell them, "Come to me, please." And here's the ruler over Egypt talking to these men, talking to these brothers who had sold him into slavery. And he says, "Come near to me, please." He asked them, "Please." And in this, we see Joseph's hearts being revealed. He reveals to them a knowledge of their past sin so that they know, hey, I really am who I say I am. I'm your brother. I'm the one that you sold into slavery. And in this, we see the forgiving heart of Joseph, a heart that it's not full of bitterness and it's not full of hatred. And we see that, yes, they sold him into slavery, and this selling him into slavery was a transaction that separated him from his family. It sent him to a foreign land. It got him thrown into prison for a crime that he did not commit. And it would have been easy. It would have been easy for Joseph to grow bitter toward his brothers. I mean, think about it. Think about you and I. We've become bitter over a lot less. And so we ask ourselves, okay, Joseph's not bitter. Joseph has a heart of love and compassion for his brothers. How in the world can that be? What is the secret of this heart of compassion and love for his brothers? They caused him so much trial. What's the deal? And we get the answer in verses 5-9. The answer is he has a deep and loyal trust in the providence of God. Look at it, starting in verse 5. He says, "Now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and Lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry.'" See the forgiving heart of Joseph here as he's trying to assure his brothers to trust in God's plan. He tells them, he says, "Don't be distressed. Don't be angry with yourselves because you sold me here. Don't be angry with yourself because it was God's plan." Now don't misunderstand me. Joseph is not telling them that it's okay for you to shift your blame onto God. That is not what Joseph is saying. James makes it very clear that we cannot do that. It's very clear from Scripture that we only have ourselves to blame. We need to take ownership of our sin. But what Joseph is telling them is that true repentance and true brokenness over your sin, it doesn't stay there. It doesn't stay there and it doesn't wallow in it. But true repentance always gets back to grace. And it always, always gets back to grace, knowing that God's going to bring about good for his people, even by using their sin. Think about it. Think about it. The brothers had no idea. Not that this would make it okay or be a justification for it. But the brothers had no idea that them selling Joseph into slavery 22 years ago would actually be the means that God would use to deliver them from sure death in a famine by putting Joseph into a position of power in a foreign country that would have the means to preserve the covenant family of God in the midst of a famine. That was God's providence in this. And the brothers would have no idea that the sin that led to the injustice of their brother and the misery of their father would be the means of grace that God would use to bring about their repentance and their spiritual renewal 22 years later. They had no idea that this was the plan of God, but God knew it all along. And the evil plans of the brothers were incorporated into God's greater plan of saving life, including the life of the covenant family. And beloved, we have got to learn a lesson from this. And the lesson is we need to be broken over our sin. We need to mourn it. Blessed are those who are mourned. And it's over sin. We need to be broken over our sin because it's an offense to a holy God. And it's an offense to the God of our salvation, but we can't stay there and wallow in it because that's not trusting in the finished work of Christ on the cross. That's actually spitting in the face of it. And so what we learn here is that when we sin, we're quick to repent. We get to the grace and we walk in the grace of God in Christ, and we get back to grace and we trust in God because God is faithful. And we know that God is going to work all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And in that, We must see in our trials that God uses them in his providence because he is sovereign. He uses them as a tool in his hands to bring about in us, in his people, the likeness of Christ. And in that, we can rejoice. Even in the midst of the most horrific circumstances and trial that this fallen world's going to throw at us. And so in God's providence, he brings about reconciliation. And that's what we want to look at this. It's a beautiful picture. Joseph, yeah, he is eager to be reunited with his father, but he's also eager to be reconciled with his brothers. Look at it, verses 13 through 15. He says, "Hurry and bring my father down here." Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. Look at Joseph's heart here. Joseph's heart has been shaped and molded by a trust in a faithful God. And when our hearts have been molded and shaped by a trust in a faithful God, guess what? That's not going to leave any room for bitterness, and it's not going to leave any room for revenge. And so Joseph reconciles with his brothers. He falls upon Benjamin's neck, and it says that they weep with one another. And we know that Joseph has a special place in his heart for his brother Benjamin, but he does not limit his reconciliation to Benjamin alone. Because the passage says that he reconciles with his brothers that sold him into slavery. It says that he kissed all of his brothers and he wept upon them. And it says after that, after that, his brothers were able to talk with him. They hadn't been able to talk with him ever before. They didn't have any desire whatsoever to talk with Joseph. The only thing they wanted to have to do with Joseph was to murder him. And so we see in this, we see a forgiving heart meet with a repentant heart, and the results reconciliation with the true ability and a true heartfelt desire to commune with one another. And in that, you see a beautiful picture of reconciliation. And there's a few things that we need to learn here, a few things that we need to practice ourselves that we see from this passage. Number one, true forgiveness always manifests itself in action and not just words. Think about it. Joseph could have just said, okay, verbally offer forgiveness. He wouldn't have a true heart of it. He would do like most of us do. He'd bury the hatchet with the handle out and he'd pull it out and he'd hold it against his brothers. But he doesn't do that. That's not the way it is with true forgiveness. His heart is true. We see real reconciliation where his heart's full of forgiveness. It's full of love and it's full of compassion for his brothers. And beloved, that's the way it is with true forgiveness. And that's the way it's got to be with us. As God's people, that's the way it is with us. And another thing we see the flip side of that. True repentance also evidences itself in action. The brothers could have verbally said that they were sorry, could have verbally said that they were repentant, but actually suppressed the ownership of their sin and blame shifted it onto someone else. For the sake of some false peace or some false unity. But that doesn't happen. And we see in the brothers that they are truly grieved over their sin and that their godly grief manifests itself and evidences itself in the ownership of their sin and with a changed and transformed desire to actually turn from it. And you actually see that in the response of the brothers dealing with their brother Benjamin and in the situation that they had actually acted the opposite way with Joseph. And beloved, that's the way it is with repentance. It's a true brokenness over a sin and it's a true desire to reconcile and be at unity with God and be at unity with one another. And here's the deal. If you want real reconciliation, it requires both true forgiveness and true repentance. You can't have one without the other and truly be at peace with one another. You got to have both. And as a people of God, you got to be willing to do both. And as we look at this picture of reconciliation, let it remind us of Christ's shed blood that has reconciled us to God when we didn't deserve it. Joseph's brothers, they didn't deserve reconciliation. And neither did we. Neither did we. It was our sin that separated us from the Father. It was our sin that caused a dividing wall of hostility. And when we see that we now have reconciliation because Christ shed his blood in our place, and he satisfied the wrath of God for our sins. I mean, what next big spiritual thing do we need to overwhelm our hearts other than to see that we've been reconciled to God because Christ shed his blood? We didn't deserve that. Just like the passage that I read when I prayed, now in Christ, we have received reconciliation. If that does not overwhelm your heart, if that grace does not overwhelm your heart, then we need to evaluate our hearts. We've been reconciled to God and we did not deserve it. Praise God for his grace in Christ. And we see in this reconciliation of Joseph and his brothers, we see what follows is a lavishing of gifts. And I'm just going to summarize this for you in verses 16 through 24. But we see that this reconciliation, that Joseph's heart, had it not been to protect his brothers, this probably would not have happened. But just let's look real quick through 16 and 24 and see this lavishing of gifts. Joseph, it says, say to your brothers, this is Pharaoh talking to Joseph. He says, load your beast and go back to the land of Canaan. Take your father and your household and come to me. I'll give you the best land of Egypt. You can eat the fat of the land. He says, do this. Take wagons and for your little ones and your wives and bring your father and come. Get this. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. And Joseph gave him wagons. He gave him provisions for the journey. He gave him a change of clothes. He gave Benjamin 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. And he sent 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for the journey. And so what do we see here? We see here the heart of Pharaoh for Joseph. Again, he's very fond of Joseph for very obvious reasons, and he loves him. I mean, think about it now. God has made Joseph a father to Pharaoh. And Joseph is committed to the well-being of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh knows that by experience. And so because of his love for Joseph, he extends that love to Joseph's family. And what is Joseph's is also his brother's. And what Joseph's inheritance would be, that is extended, and his brothers is given rights to that by the grace of Pharaoh. And so what we see here, what we see is the gifts that fall upon the brothers along the path of God's providence that he's mapped out for them. And so it is with us, beloved. So it is with us. Think about it. Being reconciled to God in Christ, being a co-heir with Christ, being adopted into the family of God through the death of Christ, and now we have the rights of being in the family of God and being co-heirs with Christ. Think about that. Scripture says we have been lavished with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And that we have been promised an eternal presence in heaven, beholding his glory forever. And this rooted in the love of God the Father for the Son and the love of Son for the Father. And my question that I ask myself and then I'm going to ask you is, what more could I desire than this gift of grace? What is it in this world that I would desire more than that? What is it that steals my heart away when I contemplate that and what Christ has done? And the answer should be nothing. There's nothing that this world can offer that compares to the blessings that we have in Christ, that he has secured for us by his death. And so I just want you to think about that. What's the desires of your heart? What's the desires of your heart? Joseph tells his brother, you got to take the news home. He tells him, he says, don't quarrel on the way. Yeah, it's odd, isn't it? What in the world? Why in the world would Joseph say that? Reconciliation has just taken place. They're going home. They're going to tell the good news to the father that Joseph is alive. But because of that, and because that Jacob is going to come and reunite with Joseph, what's got to happen? What do the brothers, what are they going to have to do? What are they going to have to tell their father? The truth. They're going to have to confess their sin of what they did to his son 22 years ago and then allowing him to be living in deception for 22 years. And how easy is it going to be? Think about us if we had to do that and we're with our siblings and we're walking home. That was your fault. I really didn't do it. I think that's all on you. I think you need to be the one to do all the confessing because I'm kind of innocent. Think about it. They're going to be trying to blame shift, possibly. And it's also a picture of the unity of God's people. But he's taking the news home. Look at it, 25 through 28. So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. And here we see the love of Jacob for his son. He doesn't say anything about the glory of Joseph in Egypt. It's enough for him that his son is alive and his spirit's revived and he's alive and well, just as Joseph had hoped. And their reunion is just now on the horizon. And so the boys tell Jacob about Joseph and he's off to see his son. And as we come into 46, there seems to be a check in Jacob's spirit. And we see him do what a transformed heart and a trusting heart should do. He inquires of the Lord. Look at it in the first four verses of 46. So Israel took his journey with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here am I. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. And we see here Jacob desired guidance from God concerning going to Egypt. Well, think about it. Why would Jacob be fearful of going to Egypt? What are some possibilities? What would be that check in his spirit? Think about it. He was old. He was probably around 130 years old. Nick's 44 and he's set in his ways. Think about Jacob and he's 130. It's not going to be just that easy to pick up all your belongings and just move. That's going to be a big deal. Think about the pagan culture of Egypt. They had a pantheon of gods. They were pagan. And think about it. If Jacob realized his family's sins in Canaan, taking them to a pagan world, taking them to this pagan culture could be fearful, could be a scary thing. Think about some of the past memories of Egypt for Jacob. Think about Abraham. Think about he probably remembered Abraham's trip to Egypt and he remembered Abraham going and he lied about Sarah being his sister and not his wife. And That didn't work out too well for Abraham. He was rebuked by Pharaoh and sent on his way. And so, hey, you know, if it didn't work out for Abraham, then maybe it's not going to work out for my family. Think about his father, Isaac. You know, Isaac was forbidden by God to go to Egypt in the midst of a famine. And that's why Abraham went there also. But Isaac was forbidden by God to go to Egypt in the midst of a famine. And God told him, he said, you stay where you are. This is where I want you to be, and I'm going to bless you. And so think about Jacob. He says, okay, if God didn't want my father in Egypt, maybe he doesn't want me in Egypt. And so here, what we see is that Jacob is actually desiring guidance from God. He wants a word from God, and he has a heart that's postured toward obedience. Because Jacob knew that trouble was coming. Because the Lord had told Abraham, he says, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that's not theirs, and they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. And so Jacob is desperately desiring a word from God. And he wants to be obedient to that, and he wants to be where God wants him to be. And I want you to see the faithful response of God. Look at it in verses 2-4. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. He said, here am I. And then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. And we see here the faithfulness of God to answer prayer. He's not obligated to. He does it for his glory. But he answers prayer in a personal way. He calls him by name. And he tells Jacob, he says, don't be afraid. I'm going to be with you. Don't be afraid to go down to Egypt. I'm going to make you into a great nation, and I'm going to bring your people back to the promised land. Joseph's hand is going to close your eyes, but I'm going to bring him back. Now, this probably would not have made a bit of sense to Jacob, but he trusted in God. Because think about it. He's going to take the covenant family of God out of the promised land to a foreign land. That probably would have made no sense to Jacob, but he trusted, and God is faithful, and he can be trusted. And what we see when we look at the rest of these genealogies, which I'm not going to read, but when we look at that, all of that genealogy points to the faithfulness of God. Because think about it. When Jacob goes to Egypt, how many people go? 66, and there's a total of 70. But in 400 years, what's that number going to be? 600,000 men, that doesn't count women and children. So if you add women and children, probably a couple million. Great nation. 70? Not such a great nation. 2 million? A lot better. And when God would deliver them from the oppression of the Egyptians, he would make his power and his glory known throughout the world. And so we see God is faithful. God is faithful in his promises, and God can be trusted. And so we see the reunion. We see the reunion of Jacob and Joseph. Look at it at verses 28 through 30. He had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck for a good while. Israel said to Joseph, now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive. You know, what's ironic here is that Judah's the one that sent ahead of Jacob to be the mediator of the reunion. What's ironic about that? Because Judah was the one that was instrumental in the separation to begin with. And so again, we see the heart of a changed man by the grace of God. And we see the love of the son for the father. Because Joseph not ashamed of his family. He went to his father, he presented himself, and he wept on his neck for a good while. Conversation could wait till later. This was a time of embracing and tears of joy because he was reunited with his father. Think about what Pastor Nick told us. Probably one of the greatest tests of Joseph was his what? His power, his prominence. And we've seen fame and fortune ruin families and cause children to dishonor their parents, but not so with Joseph. He longed to see his father, and the reunion was sweet. And you see the love of the father for the son. Jacob's years without Joseph had been difficult. He'd missed Joseph. He'd suffered the loss of his wife. But he sees his son and he tells him, he says, "Let me die since I've seen your face. That's enough for me. Just because I know that you're alive, that's enough for me. I'm content with death because I've seen your face." And here again, what a beautiful picture that the love of the father has for the son and the son has for the father. The son, in humbling himself and stepping out of the glories of heaven and taking the form of man and being obedient, even obedient to the point of death on a cross. And then we see the father pleased with this perfect sacrifice and this humility and this obedience. And we see that by exalting his son to his right hand. It's a beautiful picture of the love of the father and the son. And lastly, we see the plan in verses 31 through 34. Joseph knows the feelings of the Egyptians about shepherds. It states that in verse 34. It says that the Egyptians, every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. Joseph knew that. Joseph knew how the Egyptians felt about shepherds. But Joseph is honest about his family. He tells the truth about his family, even though it could jeopardize his job, could jeopardize his reputation. But he doesn't care because he trusts God. And he tells his brothers to do the same thing. Tell him the truth. Tell him what you do. Tell him your occupation. And why? Well, we know that Joseph believes in the providence of God. But why be honest? Why tell them that you're shepherds when you know how they feel about that? And Joseph knows that in Goshen, Israel will not be consumed into the Egyptian culture. And here we see the providence of God to preserve his people. Because in Goshen, Israel will keep its identity and it will become a great nation even in the midst of a foreign land. And we see God in his providence being faithful to his promise. And that's what we need to see, beloved. We need to see that God is a faithful God and we can trust him. Even though we don't understand the circumstances, even though we don't understand what's going on, we can trust in him because we know that his promises will come to pass. And we know that every word of his proves true. And God has reconciled us to himself in Christ. And what other response can we have except to trust him and to worship him for it? Don't miss these lessons in this passage. Don't read it as a story, but let your heart be drawn to praise and worship of a God who has poured his wrath out on his own son so that we can be in his family. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you. When, you know, it's easy for us to read scripture, a scripture that would say that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. We can read that and just pass on over it and not dwell or meditate on it. And God, we miss your lavish grace in that. We didn't deserve to be reconciled to you. Joseph's brothers didn't deserve to be reconciled. They didn't deserve his grace. And God, I pray that we never get to a point where we feel like we deserve your grace. But I pray, God, that it would always be amazing to us and that our hearts would be overwhelmed at what Christ has done in our place. And that we would really see who you are and who we are in relation to you. And we would be overwhelmed that we are considered sons and daughters, and that when you look at us, you see the righteousness of your Son. May that overwhelm us, and may we never forget what Christ has accomplished on the cross in our place. Father, we love you and we bless you, and we pray that you would be magnified and glorified in this place. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.